Well, good morning. If you could turn to the gospel according to Mark, we're looking at Mark chapter 13 this morning, continuing our study in the gospel according to Mark. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 13, verses 4 through 13. So again, it's Mark chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. Peter, James, and John, I'll start in verse 3. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." That's the word of God this morning. Let us pray together again. Father, we come before you to look at what Jesus said to these disciples here in this passage. Father, we ask that you would work so mightily in our hearts this morning to reveal to us the truths that are here, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would unplug the stuff in our ears and open our blind eyes to see what is here, Father. Would you show us Christ? Show us him again, Father. We ask in his name. Amen. Mark chapter 13, as Steve noted last week, is a very difficult chapter to understand and interpret. But to help us understand this chapter, we must again remind ourselves of what we looked at last week to help us make sense of what we're reading today. You may remember last week, as the disciples were coming out of the temple, what is it that they were doing? They were marveling at the grandeur and the beauty of the temple buildings. And they were saying to Jesus, "Look at these wonderful buildings that are here, and stones." And what did Jesus tell these disciples as they were marveling, gazing at the beauty of the temple? Beginning of Mark 13, verse 2, he says, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus says of this glorious, beautiful temple, it's going to be toppled. It's going to be thrown down, so much so that there will not be left one stone upon another. And in response to what the disciples hear from Jesus, that the temple is going to be destroyed, they ask him a question. And this is key to understanding Mark chapter 13. Look at it in verse 3. They ask Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So the disciples here ask two questions. They first ask, when will these things be? When is the temple that we are looking at going to be destroyed? And Steve answered that for us last week. But to remind us of what he pointed out to us, because it's very crucial for us to understand this passage, is what did Jesus say in regard to the timing of when the temple would be destroyed? Again, Mark 13, verse 30. What does he say? "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed within a generation. That's the time frame, a generation. Now again, to remind us, what does generation mean? Generation does not mean race or a future generation that is thousands of years away. But the word generation means a period of 25 to 40 years. When you come to this chapter, the way you understand this chapter is not by looking at Facebook or looking at the New York Times or by looking at what's going on in Israel. The way you understand this chapter is by plainly looking at what Jesus says. Jesus says within that generation, that temple would be destroyed. In his whole answer and discussion all throughout chapter 13 is in regard to these disciples' question of when that temple would be destroyed. And so when you think about it, Jesus said this around probably 30 AD. And sure enough, within 40 years, what happened? The Romans came and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Jesus' words did not fall flat. What Jesus said did, in fact, come to pass. And any other interpretation of what this passage means does not deal plainly with what it is saying. Now, in verse 4, the disciples ask the question of when. They ask, when is this going to happen? And today we're going to be dealing with their second question, which is what? In verse 4, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So what will be the coming signs that this is going to take place? What will be the indicators that the temple is going to be destroyed? Jesus begins in verse 5 by answering his disciples with a strong warning. And he says, "See that no one leads you astray." Now, why does Jesus give this strong warning? To not be deceived. Verse 6, "Because many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." What does this mean? Well, it means that during this time period, there will be many claiming to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. There will be this messianic fervor going on. Did that take place, as Jesus said, in that generation? Oh, it sure did. It absolutely did. One scholar points out to us, Josephus, the Jewish historian of that time, records for us around 16 different messianic movements or persons within that generation. Even John, the apostle, in his letter, what does he say in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18? He says, "Children, it is the last hour." Last hour of what? Last hour of the world? No, the last hour of that old covenant age where the temple is still standing. And he says this, "And as you have heard that the Antichrist," or that Antichrist, not the Antichrist, "that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." How does John know it's the last hour? How does he know that the temple's destruction draws near? He's one of the apostles who's asking Jesus this question. And what does Jesus say? Many false messiahs are going to come. And John is looking at all these antichrists, all these false messiahs, all these false appearances. And he's saying to his audience, don't be deceived. It's the last hour of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And John would later say in chapter 2, verse 19, they, speaking of these antichrists, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you, speaking of these Christians, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. So John exhorts those to whom he is writing that they are not to be deceived and go after those who have left the faith or be led astray by these false prophets or false Christ. Because why? He says, you have all knowledge. You've been anointed by the Holy One. You know this Jesus of whom I speak of, John is saying. And so while we may say that in regard to the context of this passage, that took place within that generation, it still applies to us today. The application still draws near to us today. We have so many false prophets that arise in the modern evangelical church. There are still many false cults, denominations, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. They proclaim a false Jesus that cannot save them. And so what we need to do is not be led astray by them as well. We still need to take heed to Jesus' words to not be led astray, but to keep holding on to the Christ whom we have come to believe in. And why is that? Because there's only been one Christ. There's only been one Jesus that has shown up on the scene to be true, and it's this Jesus that we see here. There is no new revelation of a different Christ or of Heavenly Father that the Mormons talk about. There's only been one Jesus, and he has appeared in time and in history, and it is what the New Testament reveals to us. And we have no need of any other Jesus that anyone would come and present to us. The second sign that we see Jesus speak of is in verses 7 through 8. He speaks of war. He says, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There were plenty of wars during this time, in the time of Jesus and the apostles. One of the great wars that actually led to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD was what was known as the Jewish War, or the great revolt started by the Jews themselves, in which they rebelled against Rome, which then led to the destruction of the temple. And when this revolt started around 66 AD, wouldn't you think the Christians at this time would have remembered Jesus' words? They would have remembered him specifically saying that wars would come, rumors of wars would come. And that'd be the signal. Get out of Jerusalem. Flee to the mountains. Flee to the hills. Get out of Judea. Just let me quote to you just a Roman historian named Tacitus. He writes about this time period, specifically 69 AD, right before 70 AD. And listen to what he says. He says, the history on which I am entering is that of a period rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors fell by the sword. There were three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time. And he just goes on, and I could just keep reading to you of historian after historian who talks about the wars that were going on in this time within the Roman Empire. Now, why do I quote this to you? Why do I bring this up? Because Jesus prophesied rightly and accurately of the times that were going to come, and we have record of it from ancient historians. If you take the view that there's going to be this future generation 1,000 years from now, you have every atheist in the world coming to you and saying, Jesus prophesied wrongly. Jesus is a false prophet because he said these things would take place and it hasn't happened. But it in fact did. It did happen within that generation. All these signs took place. The third and fourth signs, all grouped together, but they're found in the latter half of verse 8. It says this, there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. Historical data on the fact that famines took place during this time can be found among many ancient historians. There's plenty of famines throughout the land. But even better, from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, it says this, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. This is speaking of the Emperor Claudius, who reigned from 41 to 54 AD. So there was famines in the land. On earthquakes occurring as the Jewish war started in 66 AD, Josephus records for us this great earthquake that happened as the war was beginning to be brought about. And remind you that this war led to the destruction of the temple that Jesus is talking about. And I find it quite interesting that this earthquake happens as the Jewish war is being started. Isn't that indicating something? It's almost as if the Lord is trying to get these people's attention. And in recording this earthquake, Josephus writes this after describing how great and terrifying this earthquake was. He says this, these things were a manifest indication that some destruction was coming upon men. When the system of the world was put into this disorder, and anyone would guess that these wonders foreshadowed some grand calamities that were coming. This is not coming from a Christian. This is coming from a Jewish historian. And he's right. These signs did indicate and foreshadow a greater calamity that was going to come, which was when Rome would sack Jerusalem. And so, yes, during this time, there was false prophets, false messiahs, earthquakes, famines, and these were all signs that something greater was going to come. And notice what Jesus says in verse 8 at the end. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. This is just the beginning. Imagine that. War, famine, earthquakes. You think it could get any worse? And Jesus says, oh yeah, it's going to get a whole lot worse for these people. And you might say, why is all this going on? Because they rejected the Son of God. They rejected the Messiah, the Christ, the one who was promised to them, who would come and deliver them, who would come and save them. And they rejected God's most precious gift to them, was to give them a Messiah who would redeem them from their sin. And Jesus says, this is just a taste of what is to come for such people who have rejected God's own Son. And as Jesus said, these are the days of vengeance. These are the days when God is going to inflict wrath upon the people of Israel for what they did with Christ. And Jesus will say in the Gospel of Luke, as he is being led to the place where he's going to be crucified, a great multitude of people surround him and begin to weep for him. And you know what Jesus says to them? He says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And he says, the days are coming when people will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And in the book of Revelation, it copies this exact wording in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us! Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Let me tell you something. As much as I believe that this coming judgment took place within that generation and it all was fulfilled in 70 AD, this is just a foreshadow of what is to come for all people who reject the Son of God. This is just an echo. This is just a whisper of the judgment that is coming for all people who reject the Son. Every person who has not repented of their sin and believed in Christ and has refused to follow him will be sentenced to such a great judgment that not even words on paper can describe. The book of Revelation says that the place where all unbelievers will go is to a lake of fire, which burns with fire and sulfur. And it says that the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. And as the book of Revelation tells us, it does not matter how powerful you are, how rich you are, how famous you are, how much influence you have. It does not matter how strong you are. It does not matter how fast you are. When this king comes again in glory, you cannot stand before him in his presence if you have rejected the Son of God. On that day, you would rather have mountains and rocks to fall upon you than to endure his anger on that day of judgment. That is how extreme this judgment is. And I've heard people say to me, as I talk to them about the gospel, I've heard them say, "I don't believe in a hell. I believe that this world is hell." Let me tell you, dear friend, if that is you, you do not understand what you're saying. The most wicked, evil thing that you could ever endure in this life is nothing compared to the day of wrath that is going to come for you. If you have not trusted in the Son of God, if you have not received him, it will be an experience worse than anything this life could amount to. So what's my plea to you? Don't go rejecting Jesus Christ. You might say, I was talking to somebody the other day, "I'm not rejecting Jesus. I just don't want to follow him. I just don't want any part with him." That's still rejecting him. Even if you ignore him, you're still rejecting the Son. Even if you live all your days, maybe like, "Okay, Jesus is cool, but you know, I'm just going to live my life the way I want." That's still rejecting Jesus. And as I've been reflecting on this thought, as I've been thinking over this passage over and over again this week, we do not understand the magnitude of rejecting Jesus Christ. We just don't understand that. We do not understand or grasp the reality of rejecting Jesus Christ. Think about it. God has offered his most precious Son for us to die in our place, to die for our sins, to take our literal hell for us on that cross. And when people say, even in the Christian community, that God is unjust to send people to hell, you do not understand what you're saying, because you're making light of sin, and you're making light of the God whom you're sinning against. And you're saying that rejecting Jesus Christ is no big deal. No, it is an absolute big deal. It requires an infinite, eternal punishment at the hands of a holy God. When you consider who he is and what he has done, this is no light thing in the eyes of Almighty God. And dear friends, my fear for you as you commit the same sin of this generation. You commit the same sin by crucifying the Son of God underfoot, as the book of Hebrews would say. You trample the Son of God underfoot. As Jesus is being proclaimed to you Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, and the message of the gospel is going forth that you can have forgiveness of your sins, you can have your guilt washed away, you can become part of God's people, and you keep going and going and going, rejecting the most precious gift that God could ever offer to the world. So my plea with you is, do not go from this place rejecting this Savior, because when you meet God on that final day of judgment, it will not do well for you. It just won't. And as a Christian, let me tell you something. When you understand the judgment of God against sin, and you understand what happens in 70 AD, and that 70 AD is simply a shadow, a picture of the wrath that is to come upon all mankind who reject Jesus Christ. For one thing, it should make you want to plead with the lost more and more. It should make you an evangelist. It should make you want to scream and shout through the streets and say, come to Jesus Christ. It should put a burden on your hearts for such people as these, to plead with people. And secondly, should not what Jesus does on the cross, should that not make you stand in awe of who he is? That the judgment you deserve, the infinite, eternal punishment from God, that Jesus took that for you. And that he exhausted all of God's wrath on that cross. We ought to be the most grateful, thankful people in all of the world. That's why Paul can say, live your life with all manner of thanksgiving. Why? Because you deserve far worse than what you're getting right now in life. We all deserve hell. And the fact that the Son of God would come and die for me and you is an extraordinary thing. That should make you stand in awe of who Jesus is. Now, before we deal with verses 9 through 13 in our passage, I want to first deal with verse 10 in our passage, which says, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. I already know you guys are saying, how are you going to fit that verse in that context, huh? I'll get there. Jesus said, within that generation, the gospel would be proclaimed to all nations before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, what is the gospel? It's everything I just told you. It means good news. It's the good news that Jesus came, lived a perfect, sinless life, died for our sins, was raised on the third day, and all who trust in him, all who repent and believe upon the Son can be saved. That's the good news. And Jesus says that this good news must first be proclaimed to all nations before the temple is destroyed. Now, when Jesus said this, I do not think he had in mind North America or Canada when he is saying this. When he says all nations, he's referring to the known world at that time, the world in which Rome was ruling over. Whenever you see the word nations or world, it does not necessarily mean the entire world. This is the problem of being so separated from the historical context and the original languages of the Bible that we input what we think world or nations means and put it into that context, which is never what it meant. Now, are there instances where it does refer to the whole entire world? Of course. But just for example, in the Gospel according to Luke, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. All the world. Is Luke referring to the Native Americans in North America? Absolutely not. He's referring to the Roman world at that time, the entire empire. So in regard to the gospel being proclaimed to all nations before the destruction of the temple, was this prophecy fulfilled before 70 AD? Paul says yes. In Colossians 1, verse 5 through 6, he says this, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing." And then later on in chapter 1, verse 23 in Colossians, he says this, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." He says the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation. No, not in the sense that we would think all of creation, but in the way Paul would define it, mainly the known world at the time, the Roman world. And in fact, if you want more evidence of this prophecy being fulfilled, you only need to go to Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And what does it say about the people being gathered there? Who is Peter's audience as he's delivering the first sermon after the Lord Jesus ascends at the right hand of the Father? It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Every nation. And so what Jesus is primarily getting at is that the gospel is not just going to go forth from Jerusalem and stay within the walls of Jerusalem, stay within the confines of Israel, but he says that the gospel is going to extend out into the nations. It is going to reach both Jew and Gentile. But here's the thing, though. While the gospel is going forth and it's being proclaimed, churches being planted in the name of Jesus Christ, Paul running around Asia Minor, planting churches, preaching the gospel, the apostles going everywhere, what does Jesus say is going to be happening in the midst of all the gospel proclaiming? Notice verse 10 in chapter 13, if you're looking at your Bible, verse 10 is couched in the middle of verses 9 through 13. And so while all the gospel proclamation is going on, what is happening side by side? Proclamation. Persecution. Let's read it. Verse 9, "Be on your guard. They will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them." And the gospel, that's the verse we just read, "The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial, deliver you." Notice the you to trial. "You be delivered over." He's talking to his disciples. Again, first century context. "Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." So in verse 9, we have the delivering over of believers to councils, to synagogues, to kings even, governors to suffer, to be beaten, to be imprisoned, and to even be killed. And who is doing this delivering over? In verse 12, the people closest to them, people part of their own family. It says that family members would turn on each other. Why? Because they are Christians. Jesus said something like this before, didn't he? In Matthew 10, verse 34, he says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." And then he says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now again, this also applies to us. Why? Because Jesus said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. This is the road that every single believer is called to walk on. It is not going to be one of peace. It's going to be one of warfare, battle, persecution, even from those closest to you. And we have evidence that increasing persecution did happen in the early church. We only need to look to the book of Acts to find that out. When they're imprisoning the apostles for preaching Jesus. When they stone Stephen. When they imprison Paul. And when we look to the brutal period when Nero was emperor of Rome in the late 60s, before the destruction of Jerusalem. That was the first launch that the Roman Empire launched against Christians to persecute them. This was the same time period Peter and Paul were martyred in, according to tradition. And what would Nero do to Christians? Set them on fire? Burn them? Have them set as candlesticks in his backyard while he'd have his garden parties? He'd have them torn by wild beasts, dogs. He'd crucify them. And this is not simply just for them, but this has been going on throughout all of church history. No matter what period of church history you look at, you will find Christians have always been persecuted all over the world. Now, have there been times of peace? Yes. But there's always been persecution. We, as Christians, especially in the West, we like to think of persecution as something very far off in the distance. We like to think of it as, you know, there has to be X, Y, and Z in order for persecution to happen. We like to think that persecution is something beyond us as Christians because America has been somewhat Christianized. We like to think that because we live in a free country where we uphold free speech, which is not really being held up anymore, that there won't be persecution. But what we need to do as Christians is not think of persecution as a million miles away, but we need to think of it as always at the door. And that at any time the Lord wills, He can turn that door and let it wide open. That's how we must think of it. Persecution is always, always at hand. As long as Satan is around, as long as there are unbelievers in the world, there will always be persecution against Christians. That is just the reality. And just as the Apostle Paul said, anyone who desires to live a godly life will be what? Persecuted. If you want to follow Christ, you better be ready to suffer for Him at any moment. But why must we go through that? Why must believers go through this horrible thing called persecution? Why is it that believers are to be put to death by unbelievers? So that we can show how resilient we are, to show how tough we are, to show that we can endure. No. Because there are other religions that are also persecuted, and they go through the same thing. So why? Verse 9, to bear witness before them. The word for bear witness in the Greek is martyrion. It means, it's the word in English for martyr. And it means testimony, to testify. Why is it Christians go through these times? The purpose that God puts them there is to bear witness. Not so that they can have their name written in a history book 300 years from now and everyone can marvel at how much of a saint they are. No, God puts them in those situations to bear witness, to bear testimony to the risen Christ. That's why Christians go through these things. And as Jesus says, as persecution is going forth, as Christians are being killed, what is happening? The gospel is being proclaimed. The gospel is being proclaimed to people who would never hear it unless persecution happened. It's being proclaimed to kings and emperors. And if persecution didn't occur, then they wouldn't hear the gospel. And on top of that, what a powerful witness it is when Christians can endure some of the cruelest things at the hands of mankind and still endure. That's a powerful testimony that not even torture, not even death itself can stop a Christian from testifying about the Lord who has saved them. And let me remind you of something. If you can't testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ in times of peace, in times when there is no persecution, in times where there is no war against Christians, how is it you think you're going to be able to stand when your life is hanging in the balance? You just won't. If you think it's hard to testify of Christ now, this is nothing in comparison to what our brothers and sisters are going through in the Middle East or in China. I remember hearing a brother who's the head of a missionary organization. And he was talking about the people that were suffering in different countries. And he says, you know what I saw? I saw 14-year-old, 15-year-old, 16-year-old men in prison dying for Christ, suffering. And they will not deny their Lord. And you know what he said? He says, I come back to the States. I come back to America. And what do I find? I find 30-year-old boys playing video games in their mother's basement. We need a wake-up call, dear friends. You need a wake-up call if you're going to stand in times of hardship. And let me say something to you young men, you young boys. Give your life away for something worthwhile. Time is so short, and eternity is long. Live for something that is worthy of the name of Jesus Christ, so that when you get to the judgment seat, you don't go through, as Steve would say, go through with smoke on your back because you had nothing to offer to the Lord. Put away the foolishness. Put away the immaturity. Put away the childishness. And put on Jesus Christ and follow Him. I've gone very long, but I want to just end with what Jesus says in verse 13. He gives a promise. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So in the midst of all this persecution, in the midst of all this suffering, Jesus gives a promise, and he also gives another promise, that when you're in the midst of the trial, the Holy Spirit will help you. He is the comforter. He is the advocate. He will give you the words necessary when you are put on trial for Jesus Christ. When your life hangs in the balance, the Holy Spirit will enable you to stand for Christ. And then he gives another promise. If you endure to the end, you will be saved. This is reminiscent of what Jesus says in the book of Revelation to those letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 through 3. And at the end, how does he end every single letter to the churches? He ends with a promise, very much like this one. Let me read it to you. You just got to listen to this. This is wonderful. He says this, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Isn't this glorious? That what is coming for those who endure even the most wickedest things at the hands of men, they will receive a glorious salvation that no one can take away from them. Not even the men who kill them. And as I talked about last Sunday night, the book of Habakkuk, what are we to do as the people of God? What did Habakkuk teach us? We are to be those who walk by faith, trusting in the promises of God. And he who promised is faithful, that if we endure, we keep persevering to the end, we'll be with him forever. That outweighs any type of suffering we ever endure in this life as Christians. So let us be those people. Let us endure. Let us persevere. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for the truth that Jesus gives to us here. Father, may we be those ready to stand when the time comes. May we be those who plead with a lost world, even in the face of death by them, to compel them to come to Christ. Oh, Father, work in our hearts so deeply. We so need it, Father. May you do that work within us, Father, I pray and ask. In Jesus' name, amen.